1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Solomon was probably, 18 months old, no older than that. He had just begun, saying identifiable words. We would ride down the street, and it seemed like every time he opened his mouth, he would say, "French fries." We're just riding along, and all of a sudden from the back seat we hear, "French fries." And we had a friend with us one time, and we're riding along, and he said, "French fries." He said, "French fries." Yeah. We rode along a little further. He said, "French fries." He keeps saying, "French fries." The third time he said, "French fries," the person sitting in the back seat with us said, "You know, he says that every time we pass a McDonald's." He had learned that the symbol, that golden M, means French fries. He couldn't read the sign that said McDonald's, but he knew that symbol. That symbol meant something and said something to him, and something that was very important to him as well. French fries. Symbols have an interesting power to connect us to the realities that they represent. Christianity has a symbol that's nearly universally, recognized. All over the world, when people see our symbol, they know that something related to the Christian faith is present. And Christians have used many symbols through the centuries to identify themselves. I taught a class on Christian worship one time, and I did a lecture on Christian symbolism in worship, and I was astounded in my research for that lecture of how many symbols historically had been associated with the Christian faith. One that really astounded me was a pelican. I never knew that Christians had used a pelican as a symbol of the faith. But the one that stands out, that everybody knows, is the cross. Out of all the symbols that have ever been associated with the Christian faith, the one that is most recognizable, most identifiable, is an instrument of torture and brutal death. The cross. When people see the cross, they're seeing what Christianity is all about. It's about a death that occurred that changed everything for the world and everything for humanity. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the very core of the Christian faith. I want to say that extremely clearly today, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the core of the Christian faith, because I fear that for some, the core of the Christian faith is something else. It's a building that you come to on Sundays. It's a group of people that you enjoy the presence of. It's habits that you formed, not formed. Friends, the core of the Christian faith is the cross on which Jesus Christ died. Plus nothing, minus nothing. What happened on the cross was not a good man dying a horrible death. Because the person dying on the cross was not merely a good man. He was a good man, fully human, just as we are, but also fully divine. He was not a good man merely, he was the God-man, God incarnate, God in human flesh. And as he died, it's easy for us to see that scene and think that he is helplessly at the hands of evil men. And he was at the hands of evil men. The Bible makes that clear, but not helplessly there. He was carrying out a divine plan to deal with the primary problem of humanity and of history, namely the problem of our sin. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we find what I have called, and I think others have called, the riddle of the ages. There, God is revealing Himself, and He says of Himself that He is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So here is a God who is gracious and compassionate and patient and loving. He says that about Himself. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet He says in the very same breath, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How can that be? How can God be one who is gracious and compassionate and forgiving, and yet at the same time He can say by His very own nature that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? That's a riddle, isn't it? Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the answer to that perplexing riddle unfolds page by page in whispers and shadows, until at last in the New Testament we see the image in vivid color of Jesus Christ on the cross. The God who forgives sinners yet who punishes sin acts in history to resolve man's dilemma in this death of Jesus Christ on this cross. What's happening here as Jesus died has been captured in a single word, a word that we sometimes read in Scripture, sometimes sing in a song, but rarely encounter outside of the church, and that is the word atonement. The situation is that sin has ruptured the relationship between a holy Creator and His wayward creature, such that there is a great gulf separating man from God. We come before this holy God knowing that we are guilty sinners in His sight. We cannot do any good in and of ourselves to make ourselves right before Him. Sin has so radically corrupted us that we are incapable of making ourselves right before God. When the disciples asked Jesus a simple question, who can be saved? Jesus said, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Who can be saved? If it was just up to us, it would be impossible to be saved. But nothing is impossible for God. God has provided salvation for the human race through the atonement that Jesus Christ has provided on the cross. And when I say atonement, I mean that God has acted in the death of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. And this verse, 1 Peter 3:18, tells us three very important truths about this atonement that has been accomplished through the death that Christ died. So when we understand these truths, we understand when we see an image such as on this stained glass, or when we see a cross such as someone might wear on a piece of jewelry, or it might be emblazoned on a piece of paper or on a building or something, we understand when we see that cross exactly what we are talking about, the death that Christ died. And the first thing that we'll say about that from this verse is this, that the death Christ died accomplished a substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement. I imagine that all of us understand the concept of earning a wage. You have a job, you get paid a certain amount for a certain amount of work. Maybe you get paid by the hour. Every hour you work, you get this much money. Maybe you get paid an annual salary. For a year's work, meeting minimal requirements, you get this much money. You get what you earn. That's a basic principle. Kind of makes the world go round, right? Or at least society anyway. You get what you earn. In the beginning of creation, God established a wage for mankind concerning how he lives. There was one tree in all the Garden of Eden that was forbidden to eat from, and God said, in the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. That was the wage. Do this, you earn that. Eat from the forbidden tree, you earn death. It's a wage for what you've done. And that principle is established for the entire human race. Paul summarizes it in Romans, where he says that the wages of sin is death. That's just a commentary on Genesis. The day that you eat of that tree, the day that you do that which God has forbidden you, you die. It's a wage, of sin. Sin earns death. That's God's law. Adam experienced it. Now, we all know that Adam didn't go over and take the fruit. He actually didn't take the fruit from the tree, it seems. He took it from his wife's hand. And when he took a bite of it, he didn't just fall over dead immediately. He lived a long time after that, it seems. But the days that he spent beyond that, he lived in a dying body. Physical death began occurring in his body on that day. He began his walk toward death on that day. But you should notice in Scripture that spiritual death occurred instantaneously in Adam. Immediately, because of his disobedience to God, he was spiritually a dead man. Sin drove a wedge in that very instant between God and Adam. Adam was suddenly ashamed of his sinfulness before God, so he hid from him. He tried to cover himself with fig leaves. He did something with his own hands to say, let me fix this, let me cover this up, let me make this better. But the works of his own hands could not cover his sins before God. And so in grace and mercy, the Bible says that God came to Adam. He didn't wait for Adam to come back to him. God came to him. He called out to him. He drew him to himself. And the Bible says that he made for Adam another covering. He made for Adam a garment of skin. Now, where did this garment of skin come from? The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, and it shouldn't have to. We know where a garment of skin has to come from. Something had to die so that Adam's sinful state could be covered. Think about it this way. God could have made a garment of wool for Adam. There would have not even need to be bloodshed. God could have made a garment of feathers for Adam. Nothing would have been harmed. But God made for Adam a garment of skin. Now, all around the city, there are places you can go and you can donate blood. You can even donate a little bit of skin for a skin graft. But you can't just go in and say, I want to give somebody my skin. No, something has to die for there to be skin donated in that way. God had instituted with the wage of sin a program of reconciliation whereby sin could be covered through the death of a substitute sacrifice. Something else could die in the place of the guilty one. Death would be inflicted as a punishment for the guilt of the one upon the other. Now, it's obvious that Adam and Eve understood that. That when God made that covering of skin for them, they understood that a substitute was dying in their place. We know that because they taught their children this. In the very next chapter of Genesis, Abel comes to God with a sacrifice. He brings the firstling of his flock. He understood that his sinfulness required the shedding of blood and that God accepted the sacrifice of that substitute in his place. And this principle is unfolded throughout the Old Testament law, with God prescribing various kinds of regulations for what sacrifices could be offered and for what sins and in what manner. And all of these sacrifices were teaching humanity the bloody principle that sin requires death. But an innocent substitute could be offered for an atoning sacrifice. God was preparing his people little by little to understand what he would do for them eventually and ultimately in the death Christ died. Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race. Every descendant of Adam, by the way, that's all of us, every descendant of Adam is born in a state of spiritual death. And we are born into bodies that are physically dying from the day we take our first breath. In fact, from conception, our bodies are dying. We inherited a condition of sinfulness. You say, well, that's not fair that I should have sin just because my Adam sinned. Well, okay, prove to God that it's not fair. All you have to do is not sin yourself. And then you can prove to God that it's not fair. But see, the thing is that we are all double bound to sin. We are sinners by nature because we inherited it from Adam, but we are also sinners by choice because we have chosen ourselves to disobey God. So we inherited the death penalty from Adam, and we ratified the death penalty by our own sins. Now, sometimes when people come to church and they hear the preacher say, "We're all sinners," they get a little chip on their shoulder and they say, "That preacher doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know. He can't say that I'm a sinner. He doesn't know anything about me or what I've done." Maybe you're right. Maybe I don't know anything about you or what you've done, but I know this. The Bible says you are a sinner because you're a human being, just like I am. Yeah, you're not a sinner because of what I know that you've done. You've done what you've done because you were born a sinner. You see, it's not an accusatory thing, it's an explanatory thing. When you think about what you've done in your life, and even the best one of us, whoever that may be, it's not me, I can tell you that. Maybe the worst, but I'm not the best. But when I realize that I am a sinner by nature, that explains why so often I've chosen to disobey God. That's powerful truth in understanding that. Don't walk out saying, "I'm never going to go back to that place again. That guy said I'm a sinner." Listen, I just helped you understand the mystery of your whole life. You do what you do because you were born like you were born, and you were born in disobedience and rebellion to God. That's why you keep wrestling with those same hang-ups over and over again. But don't leave here and say, "Oh, it's so judgmental." Listen, I'm not judging you any harsher than I judge myself. I am a sinner by nature and by choice, and so are you. It explains the reality of our life. We inherited death because of this. And if our sin goes untreated before our physical death eventually occurs, then we bear the penalty of sin for all eternity. We enter hell separated from God and enduring His holy wrath for eternity. But you see, in the death that Christ died, a remedy was provided. An atonement was made for our sin, whereby we can be reconciled to God. Peter says here that Christ died for sins. Friends, in a sense, we all die for sins. If it weren't for sins, there would be no death at all. The universality of human death is proof of the universality of human sin. But when we come to the death Christ died, we find something unique. He died for sins, but He had no sins of His own to die for. Because of His virgin birth, He did not have a sin nature like we are born with. He was undefiled when He came into the world. He lived throughout His life in a perfectly righteous way. He never committed any sin, and He always and only did what was pleasing to God. That's important to understand, that He was not merely sinless. It wasn't merely that He never sinned. It was that He also always perfectly and righteously obeyed God. You see, if all was required was for Him to be sinless, then He could have been slaughtered as an infant when Herod said to wipe out all the babies. But He had to also prove and demonstrate perfect righteousness, which He did over the course of His 30 plus years of life. And He died not for any sin that He had done. He died for my sins and for your sins. Peter says here, He died for sins, the just for the unjust. He is the just one, the righteous one. And He died for the unjust one, the sinner, you and I. He became for us in His death our substitute. All those animals that had been sacrificed under the Old Testament law, they were training the minds of God's people to see the wickedness of sin in its bloody reality. I don't know if you've ever watched an animal be slaughtered. But God would have you see that and say, "That is what your sin is doing to you, and ultimately what it did to my son." That's what sin does. And over, those people saw that, and they saw that sin was deadly, sin was bloody, sin was disgusting and horrific and harmful to the human race. And there was this mass of debt piling up of sin. I consider those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament almost to be like paying for something with a credit card. You know, you go to the counter and you say, "I want to buy this glass, lovely glass here." They say that would be $18.95. "Oh, I don't have dollar with me, so here's a credit card. Okay, you can take it home and drink from the glass, but it hasn't been paid for yet. Cost has been covered, it's been promised, but it hasn't been paid for yet. The bill will come, and you have to pay the bill. Okay, so all those animals being slaughtered were like covering sin on credit in the promise that one day the payment would be made in full. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said one Greek word, tetelestai. We translate it, it is finished. It's a fascinating Greek word. Archaeologists have uncovered tablets from marketplaces in the Near East that showed that accounts were settled when things were paid in full, and they were inscribed with this word, tetelestai, paid in full. The account was finished and settled. Jesus paid what sin had earned for us in the death that he died. The old saying goes that we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He did it for us and for our salvation. The just for the unjust. He died for sins. He bore the wrath that we deserve so that we could be saved. When Jesus died, that mysterious statement that we all struggle with sometimes, when Jesus uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? My friends, it was in that moment that the most intense agony of the cross was taking place. It was not the nails in his hands or the thorns in his brow or even the mockery and the shame and the scourging that he endured. It was that moment where, for the first time in all eternity, his perfect fellowship with the Father was ruptured because he was bearing the wrath of God that was intended for you and me in his death, in the death that he died. He became our substitute and provided for us a substitutionary atonement. Secondly, he provided for us in the death that he died a sufficient atonement. Could anybody ever estimate how many animals died in the services of the temple and tabernacle of Israel? On the day that the Jerusalem temple was dedicated in the time of Solomon, as a sacrifice to God, representing the unworthiness of the people to build the structure for his worship, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were offered. That was on one day. Now, that was around 1000 B.C. Herod's temple was rebuilt. That was Solomon's temple, built in 1000 B.C. It was torn down. Herod's temple rebuilt. It was destroyed in 70 A.D. Take away 70 years that there was no temple during the Babylonian captivity. We're talking about close to 1,000 years of sacrifices every single day. 360,000 days of bloodshed at the temple. And on some days, massive multitudes. The writer of Hebrews compares what was going on there with what Jesus did in the death that he died. Hebrews chapter 10 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Their work is never done. It's daily. It's time after time. Same sacrifices over and over again. They're always on their feet, standing every day because there's always more to be done, more sacrifices to offer, and yet they can't even take away sin. It's a credit card. They're covering the cost but not paying for it. But then Hebrews 10:12 says that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice, himself, sufficient for all time. Then he sat down. His work was finished. When I think of Jesus sitting down, I think of how on the seventh day of creation, the Bible says that God rested. Now, you and I rest when we get tired. God rests when he gets done. He rested when he finished creation. He sat down when he finished atoning for our sins. Atonement was finished, and what millions upon millions of dead animals could never do was fully and finally accomplished in Jesus Christ. The temple, by the way, that was the scene of all that bloodshed over all those centuries, was completely destroyed within just a few decades of Jesus' death, but it happened under the providence of God, and it was never rebuilt because God doesn't need that temple any longer. He doesn't need another animal to die in his name, because in the death of Jesus, sin is atoned for once and for all. That's what Peter says here. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It is sufficient. All of the sins that had ever been committed prior to that day and all the ones that were committed from that day forward for all the future of history were atoned for sufficiently. Christ died once for all. The most major sin you can imagine, the most minor sin you can imagine, the most respectable one and the most vile one, all were covered, all were paid for in the death that he died. Because of sin, we're separated from God. Because of a sufficient atonement in the death of Christ, we're brought near to him. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then finally, I want to say that the death that Christ died is a secure atonement. Substitutionary, he died in our place. Sufficient, once for all, to bring us to God. And secure. Jesus Christ was really dead. I think about Charles Dickens in The Christmas Carol, how he says that about Jacob Marley. He says he was dead as a doornail. And then I like how Dickens says, I'm not really sure what that even means. I don't even know what's dead about a doornail, but that's what Jacob Marley was. And he says, you need to understand that he was really dead, or else nothing will make sense of the wonderful story I'm about to tell you. That's like the first page. You don't have to read the whole book. Just read the first page of Dickens' Christmas Carol. It says that right there. Well, friends, we could say that about Jesus. He really was dead. He was dead as a doornail. And you really need to understand that if you're going to understand the wonderful story that unfolds over the week to come. Now, it doesn't seem wonderful. Christ, the King of Glory, is dead. But notice when Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh, there's not a period there. There's a comma. And then that wonderful little English word, but. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. On Friday, it looked like sin had conquered, death was victorious. But on Sunday, the rest of the wonderful story was told. Death was not victorious, death was defeated. Christ was risen from the dead, conquering sin and death forevermore. He died to bring us to God, but we do not crawl over his corpse to get to him. Christ is risen, and he himself leads us in procession into the presence of God to live with him forever in resurrected glory. And our saving rescue that Christ has accomplished for us is secure. Death is no longer to be feared. Sin has been dealt with completely. It has been conquered through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you belong to Jesus by faith in him, our future is secure in his eternally glorious hands. The writer of Hebrews again says that the former priests were prevented from continuing in their ministry by death. Someone very sweet said to me not too long ago, they're very sweet and maybe a little deluded. They said, I hope you're always my pastor. I got news for you. One day, one or the other of us is going to die. If something else doesn't happen before then, this is a temporary thing. And the writer of Hebrews says the priests were prevented from continuing in their ministry by death. And you say, oh, I love that priest better than the other one. I like when he's on duty. He keeps the sacrifices short and we get out in time for lunch. I know what you say. Yeah. All right. Well, guess what? His ministry gets cut short because he's dead. But Jesus, Hebrews 7 says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Friends, thank God for wonderful pastors, ministers, and teachers that you've had in your life. Thank God for them. If they taught you the Word of God and they helped you draw closer to God, thank God for them. If they served you selflessly and sacrificially, thank God for them. But do not trust in them to make you right before God. Their priesthood, their ministry, their service comes to an end, just like all of our lives do. But Jesus lives forever. He is our high priest forever. Don't think about what me or some other pastor or some other minister or servant of the Lord has done for you, because this is just temporary stuff. What Jesus has done for us is forever. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Christ is always alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Every time you come before him, Jesus is saying, "This one's mine. Yes, this one's mine. Yes, this one comes in my name. This one is mine." And you say, "Well, I'm afraid. What if I come show up before God and Jesus is not there?" Not possible. He's always going to be there. He lives forevermore, and he's always interceding for you. And Satan is the great accuser who's saying, "Oh, you can't let this one in. This one's nasty, dirty, vile, sinful." And Jesus is pointing to the scars in his hands saying, "No, no, 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 no. Once and for all, the just for the unjust. I died to bring this one to God. He's with me. He's pleading his very own blood and righteousness on our behalf." So don't fear that you're going to be forgotten or forsaken when you stand before the righteous judge on the last day. Jesus bears those scars for all eternity and pleads them on your behalf before the Father. We bear the righteousness of the life that he lived. If you could see yourself in a mirror from God's perspective, you wouldn't recognize yourself. If you did, you'd feel better about yourself today than you probably do. Because God looks upon you as if you're as righteous as his Son. You say, "I don't think God likes me very much today because I had a nasty thought about the person in front of me on the road coming over here who was driving too slow. They knew I was late for Sunday school and they wouldn't get out of my way, and I thought a very dirty thing, and God must be very displeased with me." No, friends, God is very pleased with you because he sees the righteousness of his Son when he looks upon you. Because when he looked upon his Son, he saw your sin and he punished it there. You remember the riddle of the ages? God is a forgiver of sin, gracious and compassionate, abounding in mercy, forgiving sin and transgression and iniquity, "But I will not let the guilty go unpunished," he said. That's a riddle, isn't it? No, not when you come to the cross. Because at the cross where Jesus died, he punished the sin and forgave the sinner. So the Bible says in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because he punished the sin with the full measure of his wrath. He's the justifier because he punished that sin in the death that Christ died, so that you could have his righteousness in exchange before God. Friends, because we have received so great a salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And the appeal that God is making through us is this. He says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ has made a way for us to come home to God through a substitutionary atonement that is sufficient and secure in the death that he died. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Come to him through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.